second chapter of 1 Timothy, where we're approaching one of the major battlefields of Scripture. This is a controversial passage that many have fought over, still are fighting over. And so we have to approach it with great care and yet thoroughness. As we come to this, I want to remind you of one fact that we must hold clearly in mind, and that is the subject under discussion in this passage, as well as in the whole chapter, is that of prayer. That's what Paul is writing about. The whole chapter deals with it. It's the worship of the congregation when they come together, and what takes place, especially as it centers on and focuses in prayer. And the passage that touches on women and their ministry among us grows out of that very subject. Now, Paul has already given us a brief description of the kinds of prayer, and we've looked at his word as to the objects of prayer, whom we should pray for, and the great and helpful statement he gave us about the results of congregational prayer, where it permits us to live a peaceful and godly life. Prayer affects the community. It handles violence, reduces it, opens up understanding, enables relationships to be developed. All these things are part of the function of prayer. And we must never forget that God has placed the Christian church in a very relevant position in the world, touching these matters. Second, prayer becomes an instrument for the salvation of all kinds of people. As we've already seen, God does desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the all means all kinds of men, without distinctions. And prayer is the means, the instrument of that. So congregational prayer is a very important thing. Now in verses 8 through 10, the apostle continues in that subject, discussing the atmosphere in which prayer is to be made, specific attitudes both men and women should have when they pray in a congregational meeting. And this is what he says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Also, that women should adorn themselves modestly and sensibly in seemly apparel, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but by good deeds as befits women who profess religion." When Paul says in verse 8 that he desires that in every place the men should pray, he does not mean that only men should pray. This verse has been taken that way. And in some denominations, in some churches, only men are permitted to pray in public or to lead the congregation in prayer. Now, that is not what the apostle means. He's not saying that only men should pray, but that when men pray in every place, they should do so in a twofold way, lifting up holy hands and without anger or quarreling in their hearts. In other words, his concern is not who prays here, but how they pray. And the first characteristic is that men should lift up holy hands. Now, that was the usual posture of prayer, derived from the Jewish synagogues largely, where the Jews prayed standing with their arms lifted up and led the congregation that way. And all Paul is saying is when you do that, when men pray that way, there ought to be two things that are characteristic of it. One, their hands lifted up should be holy hands. Now, that doesn't mean something religious has to be done to them, sprinkled with holy water, something like that. It means it's a figure of speech, which means their actions symbolized by the hand should be right actions. In other words, they ought to have a record of rightful behavior. They ought to be men who are visibly recognized as honest men of integrity who can be trusted, whose actions reflect their faith. That's what he means. And furthermore, their attitudes toward one another must be without anger or quarreling. Their relationships have to be right. They're to be men who are not bitter, resentful against somebody, angry about something that's never been brought out or discussed, but they're to be men who lead the congregation in prayer with peaceful hearts and with a record of a good and rightful life. They're the ones who are to pray. When I was growing up as a boy in Montana, we used to have Methodist services only once a month in the town where I lived because there wasn't a church. But a man came up and led a service once a month. And I remember every month when the service was held, there was a long, tall man who would always lead in prayer. You could count on him. And his prayer was anywhere from 10 to 15 minutes in length. Almost everyone went to sleep on him. But what made it worse was that he was known widely in the community as the biggest rascal in town. And his sharp business practices had turned off everybody, so that his prayer was hypocrisy, and he was widely despised in that community because he was a hypocrite. And all the apostle is saying is that when men pray they in public, then they must live what they pray in private. But he goes on to say also women should pray. Now, I recognize that the actual wording of this word about women does not mention that they pray. But it's part of the whole passage where the apostle is dealing with prayer, and he's simply designating how men should pray and how women should pray. And the word should pray, pertaining to women, is understood in this verse. It's implied in the word also. That's really a very weak translation. The word in the original is a very strong word, which is translated in some versions likewise, or similarly, or so also, in like manner. And the clear implication is, in like manner, women are to pray. But like the men, they are to be characterized by godly lives and not merely outward display. So that the passage clearly implies that as men are to pray with right actions and right attitudes, so likewise women should pray with proper and modest dress and with a record of a life of good deeds. That's what he's saying. Now, taken in that way, this passage agrees exactly with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 about women in the public congregation. There he acknowledges that women could pray and prophesy, which is a word that means to comment on the Scripture, expound it. Pray and prophesy in the church, but they must have their heads covered as a demonstration of their agreement with the principle of headship, which is discussed more fully there in that chapter as it comes in here in the words that follow. Now, the point of the apostle is not to try to regulate women's dress. If you read it that way, you've read this passage wrong. When he says not to have braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, he's not trying to attack the way women dress, except as it is a display of what their heart attitude is. God, of course, looks at the heart. He doesn't pay any attention to the outward man. But oftentimes, the way we dress and the way we conduct ourselves is a very vivid revelation to others around of what our hearts are like. That's what Paul's talking about. So that if a woman came with her hair done up in the latest fashion, and she's wearing the latest low-cut dress, and she's wearing flashy jewelry, she's obviously not trying to get God's attention. She wants men's attention. This is what the apostle is talking about. It reveals her heart. I saw a woman years ago come into our congregation, and she was really a sight. You know, it's one thing to call a woman a vision. It's quite another thing to call her a sight. And she was a sight. She had on one of those gownless evening straps that was very revealing, and painted. Her face was heavily painted, and her hair was done in the very latest coiffure, and it was obvious that her heart at that time was committed to fashion and keeping up with the styles and so on. At least it appeared that way. But actually, she proved to be hungry of heart, wanting something more, came to Christ. And it was interesting to watch how, without a word from anyone, her whole behavior and dress began to change as it reflected what was going on in her heart. Now, incidentally, some women have taken this so literally that they have gone to the other extreme. And it's quite possible to come to church dressed in your dullest dress, dowdy and frumpy, with your hair hardly made up at all, pulled back in a straight bun, no lipstick on, no makeup on at all, and imagine that you're being pleasing to God because of a verse like this, when actually all you're doing is trying to attract attention again. You want to be known as a spiritual woman. And so you dress like that. And that's just as much a violation here of this principle as any flashy dress would be. You see, it's not what happens on the outward that God is impressed with. It's the inward. Sometimes you can't change the outward very much. I heard Phyllis Diller say that she spent 3 hours in a beauty shop, and that was just for the estimate. So that you can't always make a change that way. But here the apostle is stressing the fact that a woman's impact spiritually in a congregation will arise out of the fact that her dress conveys that she's not trying to seek attention or to be sexy, but rather that her life of good deeds is making her acceptable to that congregation and to have great influence among them. That's the point that he's making. Now, out of this discussion on church prayer, the subject very naturally turns to public teaching, and especially the role of women in teaching. Paul's now discussing the public meeting of the church, and he has dealt with the matter of a woman praying, how she should pray, and what will complement that prayer. And now he goes on to deal with the matter of teaching. Verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence, with all submissiveness. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now here is the area of controversy. What part does a woman play in a church service in its leading, its speaking, and its teaching? According to this translation, Women should be silent in church. And I think it would be helpful perhaps if we deal with that word first. The word occurs twice in this passage. Let a woman learn in silence, and she is to keep silent. Now, I've been in churches where this was taken so literally that women were actually prohibited from even saying hello to anybody in a church service, in the auditorium, where they could not open their mouths, literally, the moment they entered it into the sanctuary or the auditorium. They had to keep silence until they left. But that is obviously, I think, a very extreme and wrong translation. The reason I say that is because the same word that's translated silent here occurs also in adjectival form in verse 2 of this same chapter. There we read that we're to pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. And the word peaceable is the same word as translated silent here. Now, surely it does not mean silence in verse 2, absolute silence. There it clearly means that we're to live a life undisturbed, that is, without a great deal of interruption and hassling and so on, but a peaceable life. It's a good translation for it. And if that's carried on here, it changes the thought entirely. Furthermore, if you turn back just a page or so in the Scriptures to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 12, the apostle uses this word again. He says, of certain persons who were busybodies, he says, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness. And there is the same word, translated silence here. Now, Paul's not telling people to work silently. He's telling them to be peaceful about it, not make a big to-do about it. To work privately without a lot of public notice involved. And this is what he's saying here. So that as we come back to this and read this translation in that sense, then all he's saying is, let a woman learn in a peaceful way. And she is to keep herself peaceful and peaceable. And what he's really talking about, of course, is the attitude that is in view, just as he has all through this section. He's dealing with the attitude men are to have when they pray, and women are to have when they pray. And it's not to be an attitude of argumentative aggressiveness, assertiveness, or stubborn insistence on having their own way or their own view recognized, but reasonableness, patience, and a willing to listen to others. That's what he's talking about. That's to be the attitude women are to display. Now, when he says, let a woman learn in peace or peaceableness with all submissiveness, he does not mean to imply that women are always and only to be the learners, while men are always and only the teachers. These represent very artificial understandings of this verse. Rather, he means that when women are learners, they're to learn in a spirit of quietness. So are men. But women are not always learners. Sometimes a woman is taught, well taught. We have a great many well taught women in our congregation here. They have learned a lot more than many men have. And it doesn't mean that they're always to be learning, although in the ultimate sense, all Christians are always learning and always learners. But all the apostle means by this is when they are learning, when they're in that role and position being taught, they're to do so without a lot of aggressive reaction and challenging to the point in a loud and assertive way. It may be that this reflects something of the cultural pattern of Ephesus, where in these great Greek cities, women often did participate in the government of the city, and perhaps carry this over into the affairs of the church. And they were loud and aggressive and vociferous about their points of view. This is what the apostle is correcting here. Well, now, what about verses 12 through 14? These are the key ones. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men. She is to keep silent or peaceful, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Well, as we've already seen, this is not an absolute prohibition against teaching. Paul doesn't say, I permit no woman to teach, period, ever, anywhere, anytime, to anyone. He doesn't say that, although the passage has been taken to mean that. For in the, it's clear from other passages in the New Testament, women did teach. In fact, in Paul's letter to Titus, he tells the older women to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and rule their children and so on. And women were expected to teach. Furthermore, there are instances in the scripture where women taught men. Notably, that case when Aquila and his wife Priscilla took Apollos, the eloquent orator of the early church, aside and instructed him further in the doctrines of Jesus. And Priscilla is linked with her husband as one of those instructors. Now, clearly women did teach, and Paul's not saying they can't teach, period. The key to this passage is the word translated to have authority over. It governs, I think, both the teaching and the attitude of the woman. It's a word, authentine, in Greek, which means to domineer, to usurp authority, to take what is not rightfully yours. And to do so is the implication by the process of teaching. In other words, women are not to take over in a church and become the final authoritative teachers of the church. Now, it's true that this passage makes no mention of eldership. And yet I think it answers the question that many are asking today, should a woman be an elder or a pastor of a church? That, of course, depends upon how you are using the word pastor. If you use it in a biblical sense, in which it means a shepherd of a flock, then women have been pastors for years, centuries. And in every church, you have women who teach a Sunday school class, a little flock who gather around, and she's the leader and the guide and the guardian of that flock. And in that sense, she is a biblical pastor. And women have been doing that for years. But if you mean it in the conventional sense, in which she is to be the final voice of authority as to what the scriptures mean, this is what Paul is talking about. And in that sense, a woman is not to be a pastor or an elder. Many churches today, of course, are unbiblical in that they have a single pastor or a single elder in final authority. The early churches in the New Testament knew nothing of that. They always had pastors, plural, and elders, plural. And no one person was ever given a final voice of authority. It was a consensus, as a unanimous decision made after much prayer and discussion and deliberation as to what the final teaching of the scripture meant. That was given to the elders to pronounce. And it's that which is denied here by the apostle to women. Now, there are two reasons why. And you'll notice he takes them not from culture, but from creation. This is a very important point. Many of the passages, comments you read on this passage will try to make it appear that Paul is prohibiting women from this kind of authoritative teaching because of the cultural patterns of that day. Now, that's not true. He doesn't go to culture. He goes to creation. And he says there are two things that stem right from creation that are different about men and women and which have application to this problem here. First one, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, that's all he says. But evidently, that prior creation of man before woman is very important in his mind. And as you read the account in Genesis, you can see that it was obviously important in the mind of God, because he deliberately formed a male first and gave him a job to do before the woman ever came along. There may be a considerable period of time involved here where Adam was existing and walking and living before Eve was taken from his side and brought to him. And the task that man was given was to name the animals. Remember? Adam was to give names to all the animals. Well, that meant he was involved in a research project. He had to investigate all the animals because names reflect nature in the Bible. And it was a long task. There were a lot of animals. The ark was full of them, and later on, and therefore, Adam had a large task at hand. How long he took, we don't know. But we do know that while he was working at it, he was looking for something. Scripture tells us he was searching, and he noted something about the animal creation, that they come in pairs, that there are two kinds of each species. There's a male kind and a female kind. And they seem to just belong together. And he's looking for that for himself all through the creation. And when he gets all through, he's got them all named, but he hasn't yet found anything to correspond to himself. And at that point, God performs the first surgical operation, complete with anesthesia, and puts Adam to sleep and takes from his side his rib and makes of it a woman and brings her to Adam. And the first word he said was, "At last." Now, men have been saying that about women ever since, when they've made a date to meet them at the corner or something. And the women finally show up, they say, "At last." But you see, what Adam meant was, finally, I found that which completes me, corresponds to me, is equal with me, is sent to help me fulfill the task which God has given me to do. Now, the implication the apostle seems to draw from this is not that men are always the leaders, because I don't think they always necessarily are. But the point is that when they lead, they're to do it in a certain male way, while women, when they lead, are to do it in a certain woman's way, female way of leading. And the two complement one another. And that peculiar quality which is given to the male is that of initiation. That's why he was sent first into the world. He had something to do first. And the remarkable testimony of history is there is this kind of quality about mankind, about males, is that they evince a strange restlessness to discover, to explore, to climb to the highest mountain, to plumb the depths of the deepest sea, to get out into space, to find something. You very rarely find any names of women among the great explorers of history. It's almost always, invariably, men who do so. That's their assigned role. And Paul carries that over into the church. And he says in this realm of discovery, of investigation into the mind of God and the thinking of God and the hidden mysteries of Scripture, the male is the one who's to make that initial venture. The woman is to be there to fulfill it, to counsel, to comfort, to complete. And women do have a part in this. But in the ultimate role of decision, the male is given this task. Now his second argument comes also from the difference created in nature. Woman, he says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And he implies that the reason women was deceived was because her nature made her more vulnerable in this area. We ought to remember in completing a passage like this in our minds that the sin of Eve was less culpable than that of Adam. Adam was a worse sinner than Eve was. Because not being deceived, he still deliberately sinned. While the woman thought she was doing the right thing and going to benefit her husband and herself. Because she was actually deceived. And the apostle seizes on this as an indication of a difference between man and woman. And suggests that this is not a matter of inferiority at all, just a difference. See, it's the glory of woman that she is more responsive to what is around her than men are. That she is more empathetic and sympathetic than men are. That's what makes life so beautiful. How dull and cold and barbarous life would be if only men with their cold-bloodedness were here to confront the world of creation around us. It's women that add the quality of tenderness, softness, empathy, sympathy, and largely comfort in the world. That's their glory. They add something that no man can give. And yet because of that, and that role in life, they are prohibited from making these final decisions in the church. Now, he's not talking about secular life. He's talking about the church and this final role of investigation of the mind and thought of God. You see, the difference is like that of a knife and a fork. They don't do the same things, yet we use them at the same time while we're eating. And we don't insist that they be employed the same way. Some people have used knives to eat with. I remember a little jingle that goes, "I eat my peas with honey. I've done it all my life. It makes the peas taste funny, but it keeps them on the knife." And I've met people who do eat their peas with their knife, but that isn't what knives are for. Forks are for that. And we don't get all upset because people use their knives and forks in distinct and distinctive ways. We don't claim that knife is inferior to the fork or the fork inferior to the knife. And neither should we with men and women. See, they're made to do different things. And now after a lot discussion and controversy over this whole area, the secular thought is coming around to recognizing there are these distinctive created differences between men and women. Now, what the apostle is saying, therefore, is that women are not given the role of final decision on doctrinal issues. They are not to authoritatively be the teachers of the church. They are to teach, they are to pray, they are to prophesy, they can fill out these roles in very helpful and wonderful ways. and add ingredients and qualities that no man can give, but as the final determiners of teaching, they're to leave this to the male. Because their empathy and their natural tendency to respond is sensitive at this point, and the major problem of the church, as we see in this very letter, is to detect error and not to be deceived by it. We're up against a great deceiver who is clever and skilled and ruthless in the matter of presenting truth in ways that look right and real. Now, men can be deceived too, but the apostle's argument is they are less likely to do so. And so he adds in verse 15, this rather strange verse, "Yet woman will be saved through bearing children if she continues in faith and love and holiness with modesty." That's a rather garbled version. Unfortunately, it's difficult to understand what was originally said here because the transmission is faulty at this point. And many of the scholars have argued over this. I think there are two things we need clearly to understand. What is meant by the word saved, and what is meant by this reference to bearing children? If it means that women are promised to be kept safe through labor, then this is a promise that is not always fulfilled. Many godly women have died in childbirth. And I don't think that this verse means that, and when it's been taken to mean that, it has been proved to be false by the fact that many very godly women have perished in childbirth. It doesn't mean that. Well, what does it mean? This, she will be saved through the childbearing, literally. Well, some have taken it because of that emphasis of the article to be a reference to the birth of Jesus, the virgin birth, and that women will be saved through the great childbearing that Mary did when she brought Jesus into the world. It is possible to mean that, but again, it doesn't seem to be very significant, because if that's true, what else is news? I mean, everybody's saved that way, aren't we? There's only one Savior. Paul has just said so. There's only one mediator between God and man. And why should he single out women and give it particular attention if both men and women are saved through the only one, through the one who was born of the Virgin? Strictly speaking, of course, we're not saved by his birth, but by his death and resurrection. And that's the gospel. As Paul has just said a few verses before, he gave himself as a ransom for all. So I don't think that has the meaning of it at all. But what does it mean? Well, I think it does refer to bearing children, but what we need to look at is the word saved. She will be saved through bearing children. Well, surely that doesn't mean that a woman is actually regenerated when she has a child, because I can point to a lot of women who have children that are not regenerated, and their lives give ample testimony of that. No, we have to understand that the word saved is used in a different sense here than usual. It doesn't mean regenerated or born again. It's used in another sense, a sense that is used also just a few verses on in chapter 4 of this same letter about Timothy himself. In chapter 4, verse 16, the apostle says, "Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Hold to that, for by so doing you will save," same word, "both yourself and your hearers." Now, did Timothy need to be regenerated? No, he was already regenerated. Did his hearers need to be regenerated by Timothy's obedience to the faith? No, that'd be salvation by works. That can't be it. But here the word saved means fulfilled, finds significance. And when you use it in that sense back here in this one about women, then it makes perfect sense. He's saying to women, the role God has given you is not to be the final authoritative teachers in a church. That is clear. But that doesn't mean you can't find great significance in the as Christian women. Your significance, your sense of fulfillment will come as you bear children and they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. Now, the interesting thing is that's exactly what the Greek text says. It says they, not she. It's the editors who have put in she. Everywhere, in every version, the Greek text says they, and it refers to the children. And simply recognizing, therefore, that a mother's unique contribution to life is to pour herself and all her values into her children, so that as they come to manhood and womanhood, they touch life and change it because of the influence of their mother upon them in ways that are helpful and influential. It's still true, you see, the old proverb, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, both for bad or for good. Abraham Lincoln's famous quotation about his own mother is apropos here, where he said, all that I am or ever hope to be, I owe to my angel mother. She died when he was just a boy, but the impress she made upon his life influenced him for all his career. Now, Paul is not addressing this passage to non-married women. There are other passages in Scripture which deal with that subject, how a single woman can find fulfillment and worth and significance. Even there, it involves oftentimes qualities of motherhood. Women are the mothers of the world, and it's unique that a quality that they alone possess, and men cannot do this. It's denied them, just as this matter of making authoritative pronouncements on the final meaning of Scripture is denied to women. Each has his own role. There are the differences before God. And when those differences are observed in love and respect and recognition of each other's unique and equal contribution to the value of life, life begins to be joyful and filled with peace and effectiveness and influence. And that's what the apostle is talking about. It's still the impact of the church upon the world. And it comes about when men and women walk in the character and in the conduct that God has prescribed for them. So I hope this ends the controversy over this matter. One man asked me today to comment specially about this matter of women costly attire. But I'm going to forbear along those lines. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, our Father, for the great practicality of Scripture, for the insights it gives us into the nature of our lives, and give us obedient hearts that quickly and readily respond to what you say. And do not argue and fight and resist, but know that your great loving heart has chosen for us, both men and women, unique contributions the other cannot make that are necessary to life and its fulfillment. We thank you in Jesus' name.